Our scripture reading this morning is taken from two passages, one of which is probably not as familiar as the other might be. First passage is from 1 Chronicles chapter 12, and the second from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I trust that you'll see the connecting piece that's there. These were the men who came to David at Ziklag, while he was banished from the presence of Saul, son of Kish. They were among the warriors who helped him in battle. They were armed with bows and were able to shoot arrows or to sling stones, right-handed or left-handed. They were kinsmen of Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. Then in 2 Corinthians. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing everything. Our speaker this morning, Gary Stratton, was Dean of the Chapel at Gordon College for 8 years. Most recently has been the Dean of Student Development and Spiritual Formation at Crown College. Please join me in welcoming Gary Stratton.
Good morning. Wow, there's a lot of you. I've been hearing about Geneva College my whole life. All good things, by the way, except for some things that Dean has said. Other than that, it's been great. I grew up in eastern Pennsylvania. Could any Philadelphians here? Woo! All right. But I did have the good sense to marry a western Pennsylvania girl. My wife Sue and I grew up in Swickley, and no, not that part of Swickley, she was more from the sticks, but, and I was astonished when I married her and came out here to realize what an absolutely beautiful place Western Pennsylvania was. Living in Philadelphia, I just, you know, was told it was just this ugly steel mill town, and it was glorious and breathtaking. They also have the prettiest girls in the world, I promise you. And I can tell you after 27 years of marriage, they age well, too. She's hot. Now, I didn't realize that I was not only marrying into the Jordan family, but I was marrying into the Steeler family. And as Geneva's own Dr. Eric Miller recently related in an excellent article in a national publication, Steeler football is more a religion than a team. And when I found out that Dean Smith had been preaching on the Lord's Prayer, I decided that I would try to pen as I sat watching the Broncos beat the Steelers. It was a bummer. Last week, I thought I would pen a Lord's Prayer for the Steelers. So this is what I penned, and I hope this isn't too sacrilegious. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Heinz Field. Thy kingdom come, 5 Super Bowls won. On earth, number 6 would be heaven. Give us this day our palomalu, and forgive us our interceptions as we forgive Big Ben his motorcycle. And lead us now into the playoffs, and deliver us from Peyton Manning. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the terrible towel forever. Amen. Lord, forgive me my sacrilege. And I guess I should be praying for deliverance from a thumbs down in the cabinet. So would you pray with me? Father, there is nothing I could say today that would make any difference in any of our lives. But you're here with us. So I ask that you would walk in our midst and you would give each one what they need today. Lord, even if it has nothing to do with what I'm saying, that you would minister to people by your presence today. And could you pray with me a prayer that we learn to pray at Gordon and then at Crown? Pray it out loud with me. Say, Lord Jesus, speak to me from your word today. I'm raising up an army in your midst, warriors who can fight with either hand, an army who can pray and who can preach, heal the sick and heal the land. My army does their training on their knees, where compassion burns their hearts till they're aflame. My army does their fighting in the streets, where demons flee in Jesus' name. Rise up, O army of Judah. Rise up, O army of might. Rise up and run to the battle. The time has come to fight. I was sitting with Mike Johnson, one of my high school student and I, where we used to love to just play, pull the guitar out and pray and sing. And every once in a while, something good would kind of come out that was unplanned. Well, normally what came out unplanned was bad. But that particular day, this song came out word for word. And when we were done, Mike looked at me and said, "What was that?" And I said, "I have no idea." But as I prayed about it, I sensed the Lord communicating to me, that's for you to guide your prayers and intercessions. You know, the Lord sometimes loves, it says that it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the glory of kings to find them out. And sometimes he tells us things about our future, but he doesn't just reveal them perfectly, crystal clear. We have to grow into those callings. But that day was birthed in me a vision for God wanting to raise up in the earth an army of two-handed warriors. Warriors who could fight with either hand. And I had to go to Scripture to find out, was that a biblical idea? And I found the two passages that we read this morning. 1 Chronicles 12, these were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was banished from the presence of Saul. Remember, David was the rightful king and heir of Israel, and yet Saul, even though he'd lost God's blessing and anointing, was still in power. And they were among the warriors who helped him in battle. They were armed with bows and were able to shoot arrows or to sling stones, right-handed or left-handed. Men who understand the times and knew what Israel should do, they came to Hebron fully determined to make David king over all of Israel. This concept of a two-handed warrior is right there. Now, in the Old Testament, it's a concept of, it's just actually kind of an advantage to be able to fight with two hands. If you have one hand pinned down, you can pull up the other. It's what I call the Indigo Montoya theory of warfare. Princess Bride fans here? Indigo Montoya had spent his entire life studying swordplay so he could find the six-fingered man Count Rugen who had murdered his father. So he'd be a good enough sword fighter to be able to beat him. But along the way, he met up with Wesley, the man in black, who'd also been studying swordplay. And before this climactic battle, he said to his boss, "I'm going to do him left-handed. Otherwise, it'll be over too quickly." And they have this wonderful fight. And finally, Inigo Montoya says to Wesley, "I admit it, you're better than me." And Wesley says to him, "Then why are you smiling?" He said, "Because I know something you don't know. I am not left-handed." And he switches over the right hand and the whole battle changes. Of course, there's some other twists and turns. But Inigo Montoya's entire life was dedicated to the proposition to be able to walk up to Count Rugen, the six-figure man, and say what? "Hello! My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die," right? Being a two-handed warrior has tremendous advantages in the physical realm. but it also has tremendous advantage in the spiritual realm. And the Apostle Paul picks up this image. Matter of fact, many commentators think he's referring to these Davidic warriors when he says it. When in 2 Chronicles 6, 4 through 7, the other verse we read, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. And as I begin to study this from a spiritual warfare principle, I begin to realize this statement where he says, in truthful speech and in the power of God, in the life of the mind and in the life of the spirit. When those two things are brought together in the history of the church, the power of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, powerful things happen. But that for most of the time, in the world today and in the history of the church, we've been mostly one-handed warriors. The one side of the church is run over, making it all about only the Word of God and intellectualism, and ended up in the extreme of irrationalism and scholasticism that it's made very little difference in the world. And others said, oh, it's all about the Holy Spirit, but have ended up in an experientialism and then a mysticism, and often into an irrelevant concept of reality. But when those two things are brought together, when the life of the mind and the power of the Holy Spirit come together, there's tremendous transformation in the world. Now, what I wanted to look for examples in history, I could have chosen, it's Reformation Day, I could have chosen Martin Luther, certainly somebody who represented the life of the mind and the life of the spirit, carefully practicing the disciplines of prayer and of study and of meditation to arrive at the lost doctrines that the church had lost right in the very Word of God. I could have picked Calvin or Jonathan Edwards or Teresa of Avila, Jean Guyon or Abraham Kuyper. They all were heroes in their own right. Any heroes fans here? People, because they were two-handed warriors, had supernatural abilities. But the person that came to mind for me today was Barbara McClintock. Because I think she fits much more where I think most of us are going in the world today. Barbara McClintock had a strong sense of calling to go into the sciences. She wanted to make a difference in the world. She wanted to make a difference in the way food was prepared. There was so much starvation in the world. Could she change that? And she actually began to go back and redo some of Mendel's experiments with corn, but to do them in a way where now we had a deeper genetic understanding of things, to try to understand how this stuff worked, that was the foundations of DNA research. But when she began working on her dissertation, she got to the point where she was completely lost and overwhelmed and simply in the power of her mind could not come to the right understanding of things. But see, she was a hero. She had that supernatural ability. She was a two-handed warrior. And she left the laboratory and went out and sat down underneath a tree and began to pray and to cry out to God for help. Well, she fell asleep. But when she fell asleep, in a dream, she felt herself falling smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller until she was microscopic in size. And there to meet her, also microscopic in size, was Jesus. And for as near as she can tell, the next few hours, Jesus walked her around the DNA strand and explained how it all worked. And it revealed to her this, what we now know is an amazing secret of how genes can jump. When she woke up, she ran back into the laboratory. It took her 35 years to prove scientifically what Jesus had revealed to her that morning in prayer. She was a laughingstock for years in the scientific community. But when she won her Nobel Prize and began to change the world in how we're able to produce food, people realized, maybe there's some power in being a two-handed warrior. How about you? You a two-handed warrior? I don't know about you, but maybe it's secularism, maybe it's the dualism inherent in things, but But I kind of grew up this idea that I had the religious part of my life where I could be spiritual, and I had the academic side of my life where I could think about things deeply, but the thought to put those two things that ever go together never crossed my mind. Until one day, I was completely overwhelmed, like Barbara McClintock. I was trying to write a paper on two different George Bernard Shaw plays. The Devil's Disciple, a rip on hypocritical Christianity, and Pygmalion, a rip on British aristocracy, which became the foundation for the musical My Fair Lady. Now, I admit to you, I had waited a little too long. But as I sat there the night before it was done, desperately trying to, I'd read both books, I'd done, taken some notes, but I was just completely stuck. I had no theme, I had no thesis, no nothing. And I finally put my head down on my desk, and I just said, I'm done, Lord, this is impossible, I can't do it. And he wasn't microscopic in size, and he certainly wasn't visible, but suddenly I was aware that Jesus was there in the room. And I sensed him saying, would you invite me into the life of the mind? So something supernatural can take place here? And I literally, my head jerked up, and it was such a real experience, I said, that would be cheating, wouldn't it? And I realized, well, technically it's not, because it's Christ in me, so, you know. And so I said, okay, Lord, I invite you into the life of the mind. I ask you to, the power of the Holy Spirit would flow through what I'm doing, but so that I know that it's really you and I'm just not, like, nuts. I ask that you would help me take these two plays written by this atheist and help me come up to some conclusion that would actually in some way glorify you. Well, an idea came to mind, and I wrote, and I wrote, and I wrote, and a few hours, two hard work hours later, I had something. I didn't know if it was any good or not, but I still remember the last line of it. It accomplished my goal. It said, the last line was, but woe to those hypocritical Christians who honor God with their mouths, but their hearts are far from him. For they shall be cast beneath the pen of George Bernard Shaw, where there will be much weeping and gnashing of teeth. I turned it in, told my friends about it, they laughed. When I went to class a week later, our professor said, hey, we're going to give these... your papers back. Before we do, I've taken the names off, I'm going to give three to the class. One's an A, one's a B, one's a C. I want you to read them all, decide which is which. So I read one, it was all right, one that wasn't so good, third one was mine. I realized, I think it's better than the others. And now the whole class is reading this thing that glorifies God. And when we got time to vote, the class couldn't decide between the B and the C, but they all voted, oh yeah, the A is the one, you know, the weeping and gnashing your teeth one. And of course, it was kind of funny. My professor picked up the paper and said, this is no last-minute inspired effort. Maybe not. What does it look like when an entire community devoted to the life of the mind becomes invaded by the power of the Holy Spirit? Just about a decade ago, I had a chance to see what it looked like. I was dean of the chapel at Gordon College outside of Boston, as Dean referred to. And God had literally grabbed us by the scruff of our neck where I was happily teaching at Biola University in California. California is warm, it's nice, it's cool, it's laid back. I like teaching. But with a sense of calling, God called us into doing campus ministry once again. And in the midst of that, I began to realize that something was happening on this campus. There was a woman who had been praying for 20 years beside a lake for God to set in and move powerfully at Gordon College. That there were some faculty and staff and students who had been praying for 30 months for God to move on that campus. And then, much to my surprise, God stepped into my life through the challenge of Dr. Bill Bright and said, I want you and your wife and some of your staff to fast for 40 days. I did everything I could to get out of it, to be perfectly honest with you. And I finally said, well, I'll only do it if my doctor goes along with it. He was not a Christian. And when I told him about it, he said, fascinating. Come in every week, we'll do blood tests. And I was stuck. I had to do it. So on Ash Wednesday, my wife and I and some of our staff began to fast and pray. Now, fasting has a wonderful thing that it does in your life. And I do not recommend long fasts without some specific direction from God, because a three-day fast is biblically an incredibly long fast. But it really begins to break down your resistance to God. And on the 21st day of that fast, I had set aside every one of my lunch times to pray. I had canceled all my appointments. And for 20 days, I had not prayed during lunch. I answered emails, I dealt with problems, I did anything. And finally, on the 21st day, I got down on my knees and got this beautiful view of the campus, and I began to pray over the campus, and suddenly, forcibly, the words of Isaiah 29:13 came to mind. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And I thought, oh yeah, I'll get them with that prayer, that verse, Lord. So I threw it out on the campus like a boomerang. And God just undid me. No, son, I'm talking about you. This person honors me with their lips, but your heart is far from me. And for the rest of that hour, he just showed me what a hypocrite I was. And I repented. A few days later, I was supposed to speak on the Lord's Prayer in chapel. And as I was sitting, I remember right where I was, we were singing the last song, and at the very last possible moment, the Lord brought to mind that song that he'd given me all those years ago about two-handed warriors. And I sensed the Spirit saying, sing it now. And I know you're not supposed to swear when you're spiritual, but I think I did. I went, Lord. But there was no, the nice thing about fasting for that long is you have no resistance to God anymore. So I stood up and I sang that song, and something was released in our midst about being two-handed warriors. Because I then spoke on the Lord's Prayer, we ended the time with a time of prayer. And what was incredible is when we dismissed chapel and told people to leave, about a half to a third of the campus just stayed behind. In a prayer meeting that lasted till 2 in the afternoon. Because God was stepping in and visiting in the campus. We heard that God was worrying on some other campuses, Wheaton and Howard Payne, and we invited some students from those campuses to come, and we invited a professor from Wheaton to come and talk to our faculty about what God was doing. And in what was only supposed to be a get-to-know-you dinner, some of the students from Wheaton and Howard Payne stood up and began to share about God was doing on their campus. And this very similar thing, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And I don't know what it sounded like at Pentecost, but all I know that night is that room sounded like a million angry bees as the presence of God descended on that place. And I kept trying to, my staff and I kept saying, maybe the noise is from this, maybe the noise is from that. Well, we never heard it before, we never heard it since. But what was much more significant was what happened in the lives of our students. As we began to pray, God came near and he began to break them and to give them an ardency and love for him they'd never had before. We went over to the meeting where a few, 500 or 600 students had gathered, and the students shared. The same thing happened there. This work of God went on for the next 18 months on campus, where God began to take a faith that had been kind of old and stale, that had just been something only in the life of the mind, and began to bring it alive in the life of the Spirit. Singing became deafening in chapel. It literally hurt to stand in the front of chapel when we were singing, because people were singing so loud, because it was just coming purely from the heart. Accountability groups sprang up everywhere on campus. And wherever I go, I run into students who were there at that time, too, this summer, who just said, I've never experienced God like before that or since, but I want that again, and I'm a two-handed warrior. But most important to me was what happened in the classroom. It revolutionized our campus academically. The next fall, we were in a cabinet meeting, and our provost said, "I've been here for over 15 years, and I've never seen student morale so high." Our student body president just happened to be there that day, Katie Manso, and so the president turned to her and said, "Is that true?" And she said, "Oh, yeah. I'm a senior, and for the first time in our 4 years of college, my classmates and I, we know why we're here." They had become two-handed warriors. And I found that for every one student who discovers the life of the Spirit through the life of the mind, about 10 students discover the life of the mind through the life of the Spirit. And that's what I want for you here at Geneva College. What would it cost? Well, you're going to take a commitment to the life of the Spirit first. The idea of revival, the outpouring of the Spirit, is at least as old as the Reformed faith. Calvin's commentary in the book of Acts identifies the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as the central paradigm for church renewal. Commenting on Peter's quotation of Joel 2:28-32 at Pentecost, Calvin declares, "The church could by no other means be restored, which was then decayed, but by being renewed by the Spirit of God." And like Calvin, Jonathan Edwards asserted, "From the fall of man to the day wherein we live, the work of redemption and its effect has mainly been carried out by the remarkable outpourings of the Spirit of God." But Edwards was not passive in that approach. He believed that there are certain things that we can do to help prepare the way for the Lord. In thoughts concerning the present revival of religion and the First Great Awakening, he said, "We need to be willing to publicly confess and renounce our sins, forsake unbelief, nurture genuine spirituality in small groups, seek a double portion of the Spirit through the study of Scripture and examining one's own life in the light of it, fasting and praying for the outpouring of the Spirit both publicly and privately." And Geneva ought to consider all those options. But this morning, I'd like to emphasize something far less difficult than a 40-day fast, and yet perhaps something far more radical. I'd like you to consider becoming a two-handed warrior. I'd like to ask each of you to consider inviting the power of the Holy Spirit into the life of the mind. Geneva College might become an army of spiritual Inigo Montoyas who can approach the evil one who has wreaked devastation on this generation and say to the evil one, "Hello! My name's Geneva College. You killed my Savior. Prepare to die." You pray with me? Just quietly in your own, if you're willing to, just say, "Jesus, I admit it. Too often, my heart is far from you, no matter where my words are. Lord, make me into a two-handed warrior. I invite you into the life of the mind. Lord, let me be someone who can wield the life of the mind and the life of the Spirit for a powerful transformation for the kingdom of God." The people of God said,